1:18 to 32.
Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, for those using the Blue Pew Bible, that is on page 939. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus far we read in God's holy word.
Genesis 19, 1 to 22. If you're visiting here this morning, just so you know, we're not into fire and brimstone preaching, if you like, you know, into that caricature, but we're up to Genesis 19, which is a bit of a fire and brimstone passage, and for some very serious things to contemplate this morning. May we all be blessed as we hear the word of the living God. Genesis 19, 1 to 22. Boys and girls, you ready? I might just give them a moment and then they can share and hear in the Word of God as well. In terms of where we're going this morning through this passage leads us to consider the sin of Sodom. It also leads us to consider the nature of sin as well. But then you're going to see, I hope you won't miss it, the beautiful sovereign way that God intervenes here for his people and the teaching that this passage holds in relation to grace. So beautiful truths here this morning, actually. Let's receive the word of the living God. Genesis 19, 1 to 22. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this morning, as I've sort of alluded to, we're dealing with a very confronting piece of the Bible, because here God judges sinners. Now, from the outset, I need to make it clear that this passage is not about demonizing the gay community. As we saw last time, Abraham interceded for this city. Those who live a gay lifestyle are created in the image of God. And Jesus has not returned yet because of compassion for sinners in the gay community and every other community. If this sermon finds its way into the gay community, and I hope it does, I hope they'll know it's not about taking pot shots at them. Rather, this should be a confronting sermon for every sinner who hears it. Why? Because every sinner, all of us here this morning, are accountable before a holy and righteous God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or ill." Is that not confronting to our day and age? Each to their own. If it feels good, do it. There's no truth, is there? We love to do what's right in our own eyes. The Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain remind us again this morning there is a judge, and he will bring all wickedness to judgment. But while confronting, There are beautiful words of mercy to be found here too. Because if you are a sinner like me, there is hope in this passage. For God provides a way of escape. The first thing we see is God's righteous judgment. See, part of the reason for the passage seems to be God is going to defend his character. See, these judgments of God that are coming, the fire and brimstone that is on the horizon, is not because God is biased or partial, or because he flies off the handle, or because he has a bad day. God forbid we should talk like that. The Bible shows again and again God is just and right in all he does. And so we have this extended lead-up to the fire and brimstone, a lead-up that shows these judgments of God are just. Now, initially, we see in our text, we're introduced to a righteous man, Lot. Of course, we've already met him earlier. We know that Lot loves God. Previously, he had joined Abraham in leaving Ur, you'll remember. And in chapter 13, Lot separated from Abraham because their herds were too big. And originally, Lot settled and had his eyes on the valley. Then he set his tent near Sodom. And now we find him in Sodom and at the city gate. I do wonder why he was attracted to Sodom. Was he just a little too dazzled by its sights and sounds? Did he hope to be a righteous influence on that wicked city? In any case, 2 Peter 2 highlights he was a righteous man. It says in 2 Peter 2, and this is important for our interpretation of the passage, if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Lot was in Sodom, but he wasn't necessarily of Sodom. It tormented him to see the wickedness that was going on in that city. And you can see in these opening verses that his behavior is in contrast to the wicked city. He respectfully meets his visitors. He extends generous hospitality to his visitors, as Abraham did, as we saw recently. He even seems to protect his visitors from Sodom. Do you see how he gets a bit pushy there? In verse 2, my lords, please turn aside. And then verse 3, but he pressed them strongly. Why is he getting so pushy? Well, he knows it's not safe out on the streets. Normally in those times, there would be a city square and people could take their cloak and lie down in that climate and sleep in the city square overnight. That was normal. But this was a dodgy neighborhood. This was a dodgy city. He's out to protect them, it seems. Now, in contrast to this righteous man, Sodom is a wicked city. The rest of the Bible helps fill out the picture of its wickedness. Ezekiel 16:49 speaks of pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, and that they did not aid the poor and needy. And, of course, behind it all is an idolatry that Romans 1 speaks of. So there's a whole group of sins going on. This is not the only one. It's across the board in all these different areas. So in this text this morning, we've got a snippet now. It's a bit like on the nightly news. You get a snippet of what's going on in a day. Here's a snippet of Sodom. Enough to give you a sense of its wickedness. So what's the event that's made the headlines? Well, it depends who you listen to. Listen to God, and the headline might go like this: public homosexuality, the last straw. Listen to Sodom, and it might go like this: prude foreigner spoils a good time with tourists. Well, here are the details. Lot is entertaining his angelic guests. We know from the Abraham passage and what we've looked at earlier, these are angels, but they're in the form of man. We don't know at what point things might have clicked for Lot in terms of perceiving that these are angels, but they are angels. We saw that earlier in Genesis 18. Now, so he's entertaining, protecting his angelic guests. A mob turns up at the door. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That doesn't mean they want to say g'day. They had wicked ideas in mind. Bravely, Lot steps outside. He tries to reason. He urges them not to act so wickedly. He even tries offering their daughters to their lusts. Now, what's with that? Well, some say he's trying to protect the angels because they had such a high view of hospitality. And obviously the angels were heavenly messengers. Some say, well, it's not a genuine offer, actually. From those times, anyone taking advantage of a virgin, this is general law across the ancient Near East, in those times, anyone taking advantage of a virgin would warrant the death penalty. And so because they're homosexuals, they're not going to take up the offer. Some say, well, maybe that's what's going on. Whatever's going on, Matthew Henry wisely summarizes the situation and says this in terms of thinking about our own conduct. "It is true," he says, "of two evils we must choose the less, but of two sins we must choose neither, nor ever do evil that good may come of it." So maybe Lot has dropped the ball there. It's hard to know all the details behind, but maybe that little incident itself just also serves to highlight the wickedness of Sodom, because you will see that they will not even take up his offer. They will stop at nothing. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them," they say. So, are you getting a sense of the wickedness of the city? Here's some key details. You can see the wickedness is pervasive because there's young and old. You can see it's sexually violent. You can see it's homosexual lust. Now, someone might object that the Bible is... someone might object and say, well, the Bible's against homosexual violence, but homosexual... but not against homosexual orientation. But Jude 7 has some commentary on this and reflects on the wickedness of the cities and says, quote, that they, quote, "indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." The unnatural desire that we read of in Romans 1. And this behavior is without shame. You know, sometimes people say, well, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, you see the evils in our society and say, oh, well, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, that's true, of course, isn't there? But, you know, there's a difference between a society that hides sin and one that's very flagrant about sin. So Isaiah preached in his own day, quote, "They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." You know, you take things to another level when you're celebrating wickedness and bringing it out into the open, as it's brought out publicly here into the open. So we really do have a portrait of wickedness here. For such wickedness, God is going to destroy that city and the cities of the plain. But before we move on, does that portrait not look a little bit like our own day? You know, famous evangelist Billy Graham said, if God does not punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said that decades ago. How much worse has it got since then? Now, of course, we know that God doesn't have to apologize to anybody. It's not the point. The point is, look at where we're at in our society. Wickedness is pervasive in our own culture, and homosexuality is an expression of that wickedness. But some will say, well, I was born that way. Well, even if we could prove a biological bent, biology does not remove culpability, does it? We can't be satisfied with our sinful desires. Otherwise, we've got to let everybody out of jail then. Others will say, well, God wouldn't want me to be miserable, so I've got to follow my feelings. Maybe you've heard that one and had that one thrown at you. But our feelings are not a reliable indicator of morality, are they? Or of blessing? Nor are all feelings equally good. And not all love is equally right. Still others will say, well, the church is supposed to be a place for broken people. What do you say to that? Well, I say yes and amen. However, the church will love the gay person enough to call them to repentance and to call them into a relationship with Christ whereby Christ will set them free. The good news for every sinner is in the words of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. The good news of Christ is that we become washed and justified before God, and then He is sanctifying us, changing us, releasing us from sinful desire. Not all at once. It can be a continuous struggle, whether you struggle for the gay person or whoever, whatever desires someone might have, there'll still be continuous struggles. Nevertheless, in Jesus Christ, we receive hope, joy, and true identity. But it's through repentance and faith in Christ. So there's no dressing it up. We're in a wicked culture, and it's not just on the sexual immorality front, just in case we come away thinking there's just one flag to wave and one group to call to repentance in our society. What about the excess food in this city and in our homes? Following on from Ezekiel 16. What about the pride in this city and in our homes? Ezekiel 16. What about the prosperous ease in this city and in our lives? What about the neglect of the poor and needy and the neglect of Christian relief organizations because we're spending it all on ourselves? Make no mistake, the sins of this city are crying out to God, and one day Jesus Christ is coming back to judge all the sins. And since we have greater revelation in our time and our place, how much more culpable is our city. Now, concerning these realities then and the judgment that is coming, what will people do? What must they do? In our text, the response is staggering. No one makes a move. And maybe your heart hasn't been moved by the sermon so far today. Isn't it strange in our text, with all this fire and brimstone on the horizon, and in our own day, Jesus is coming again. But no one in our text is making a move. There's a lot of people that we've been sharing the gospel with too that are not making a move. What's going on? Well, the second thing we see is the tight grip of sin. Why is it we don't get a positive response always to the gospel? Why is it that sometimes we as believers, we can hear something and we can hear truth right in front of our nose, but it takes us years to act on it or we just don't even act on it? What's going on? Well, there's this tight grip of sin going on. We've already seen this tight grip of sin on the hearts of these men in Sodom. We've seen it earlier in verses 7 and 8. Lot tried to reason with them, and very graciously, he knows how wicked they are. He is so gracious, Lot, with his speech. Almost too gracious. But these sinners could not be reasoned with. You might as well have offered reason to a raging bear, says Matthew Henry, because they were so headstrong in their sin. In fact, verse 9, they respond in a derogatory way. This fellow, this foreigner. And they accuse him of playing judge. Which sort of suggests maybe Lot has been calling them out in the past. But they'll have none of it. Lot, don't get judgy with us. Maybe you've been told that too. You know, you bring something up at work, and my workplace, I used to just say, well, please don't blaspheme. And then, you know, before you know it, they're sort of calling your father Ted and things like that. It was pretty minor stuff, but... Now, in verse 11, the men are struck with some sort of blindness. The angels have performed a miracle, but they're so stubborn there that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And by the way, there's likely no door handle on the outside, and hence it's the angels who pull Lot in. That's how the architecture was. So can you see that their hearts are under the tight grip of sin? This is what sin does. It hardens people to the things of God. On one occasion, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, and he did it right in front of the Pharisees. They could see it with their own eyes. Did they believe? No. And he looked around them at anger, he says, and grieved at their hardness of heart. Instead of believing, they plotted how to destroy him. Mark 3, verse 6. The tight grip of sin is clearly evident in Lot's family. The angels warn about the coming destruction, and they give Lot an opportunity to call his family. An important ministry we all have to our families. To warn family members of the coming judgment. So in the middle of the night, Lot heads over to see his future son-in-laws. They're considered sons-in-laws now because of how betrothal worked, but they didn't have the marriage yet. And he tells them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But no one moves. They think he is joking. What other porkies have you got today for us, Lot? Sin's grip is such that people have no ears for coming judgment. And what's most surprising in this narrative is how Lot doesn't move. The message is clear. The next morning, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Lot, what are you doing? You know what's coming. It says, but he lingered. We know he loves God, he's a righteous man, but he's not a perfect man. And like us, he struggles with the sins of the flesh too. Abraham had his moments, and Noah had his moments, and Lot has his moments too. The text isn't explicit here, I must say, but think about what he has to leave behind. He's a wealthy man who has come into Sodom. He now has a position of influence in Sodom because he's at the city gate. So you wonder if he just lingered because of the cares and concerns over his wealth or such like. Yes, in faith he believes judgment is coming. In faith he does not want to remain in Sodom, but in a moment of weakness he lingers. It's not a good time to linger. He's putting himself under the judgment of God by lingering. But how true that is, that happens to unbelievers and God's people because of the grip of sin that can be on our life, or the impact of sin on our life. Because we can linger, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, we can linger with respect to the Word of God in our life. Before Augustine of Hippo became a believer, he lived from 354 to 430, and he had this long time of wrestling with God and a long time of immorality, actually, before finally coming to faith. And he would say things like this when he was young, "Give me chastity, but not yet." Or later he would say, "Let me wait a little longer." Or he'll say, "Soon." I don't want to come to faith yet. I don't want to believe yet. Soon. Such was his lingering. Are you an unbeliever here this morning or listening in? Are you lingering? You know you should repent, but you're putting it off. Today is the day whereby you need to get right with God. Not tomorrow. You don't know if there is a tomorrow. You are not in control of your life that you should have breath tomorrow. Today is the day to escape from the grip of sin. And if you're a believer, the lingering, like in Lot's life, can have its effect on our lives too. God might have asked you to do this or that, but you're lingering over it. A sermon has touched your heart, but you haven't put it into practice. Or a sermon, you've received it, but you've reinterpreted it because you want to linger a bit longer in that particular sin. Put your hand to the plow of obedience and don't look back. Today you must act in obedience to your Savior. Today He wants to change your heart and life more and more into His likeness. The more we linger, the more we're holding on to the things of this world or the sins of this world or the things that Jesus is trying to rescue us from. Today, act today, obey today. Now imagine if the narrative finished at verse 16. God is going to destroy the city and no one has escaped. End. Has sin and death won? And is the world today under such the grip of sin that we can expect none to respond? Praise God, verse 16 is not the end. The final thing we see is we are mercifully seized by grace. The good news of the Bible is that God has not left this world to go to the pack. Repeatedly in Genesis, we've seen God intervene to rescue. He comes back to call Adam and Eve. He provides Seth. He raises up Noah. He raises up Abraham. And through Abraham, God is going to bless many, including Lot. And so looking ahead to verse 29, it says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God has His saving purposes for this world. Praise God. So what beautiful words we read in verse 16. "So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him." What a beautiful picture of how God's grace operates in our lives. Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? It's simply because of the mercy of God. To put it differently there, but for the grace of God, go I. Now, someone might object and say, "Well, it was my faith that brought me to salvation." But then where did you get that faith from? The impact of sin and the grip of sin is too strong. Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The truth of the matter is that every believer, if you're a believer here this morning, you've been seized by grace. Think of the Apostle Paul, no inkling toward Christianity. He's throwing Christians in prison. He was definitely not inclined to the things of God, but God seized him for his gracious purposes. Took hold of his life. Think of Lydia. What inclined her heart to the things of God? Well, Acts 16:14 says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Think of yourself. Where would we be without the grace of God? We would be in that grip of sin, I tell you. In theology, we use the term irresistible grace. Because you see, as sinners, we do resist God and we fight against God. We don't want God. We don't want his kingship. But then God overcomes that resistance. He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming, but in a beautiful way, he sends his Spirit into our heart to bring new life, to bring faith, to bring sight, to bring ears to hear, and ultimately to bring us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? You see someone who has died for sinners, and you see someone who has lived a righteous life all the way. A man who did not linger one bit with respect to the will of God. Whenever he received the word of God, he did it. And he did that for you and me, to be our substitute. Because he came to pay for sin and to be our righteousness. So really, the angels, while the angels are pulling lot, there's an image for what Jesus is really doing for each one of us. He has come to grab hold of your hand and mine and to pull us into salvation and to bring us into glory. Not by what we have done, but by his perfect righteousness, because he is the one that did not linger. And not only does he begin this work of salvation, God will finish it. No half-done jobs with God. Look at verses 17 to 22. Notice the way God faithfully brings Lot to safety. Requires a lot of patience, I think. I'd tell him to pull his head in. Lot is told to go to escape to the hills to save his life. However, Lot has a better idea. In verse 19, he suggests the closest city. What presumption! Who does he think he is to have a better idea? It's a little bit like when your children tell your parents to take that faster way home or cook that meal. That would be better for our nutritional diet. That's a little presumptuous by Lot. But God honors the request. Our God is so patient. He bears with the missteps of Lot. He bears with your missteps and mine and continues to hold us by the hand to bring us and patiently bring us all the way to glory. You see, you know he's our good shepherd. I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand, he says. He is the shepherd who is shepherding us to glory. Praise God for his wonderful grace, for seizing you by grace, and he will bring you to safety, ultimately to the safety of heaven, where there's no death or mourning or crying or pain, no sin. So in conclusion, it does not matter who you are today or what you've done. God shows mercy through Jesus Christ. Escape the coming judgment through him. It does not matter if you've engaged in homosexuality, whether you've been struggling with that desire or other desires, or whether you're an alcoholic or a greedy person, or an adulterer, a luster, a swindler, a proud person, a selfish person, or whatever. The list goes on, and we can add our names and our bits to the list as well. But it does not matter. If, it's a big if, it does not matter if Jesus Christ is holding on to you. Because God has graciously provided him to be the Saviour we need. Come to him with all your sins and be washed and accepted by God forevermore. Because then he will say to you, about all of your sins, he'll say, and such was your life. But now you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now his righteousness covers you. And now you have an eternal home and an identity that is truly an identity that is true and more significant than anything in this world, that we should be called the children of God. Do not harden your heart. Do not laugh these things off. Do not linger. Don't say tomorrow. Why not now? Why not now? Why not today? Make an end of your ugly sins now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll come to safety. More than that, you'll come to forgiveness, peace, future hope, true identity and fullness of joy. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's truth. It is righteousness. It is justice. It is also mercy to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you continue to give us open hearts to the things of your word, that we hear very clearly the things you are saying, and that we keep walking by faith. Lord, we thank you that you've seized us by grace and you will continue to lead us home. We thank you for this amazing grace, because otherwise where would we be? Lord, you know, and maybe we need to think about that more, because how blessed we are. So we pray for our day, we thank you for it, and we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will help us to ponder such things, to delight in the things of your word, and to go deeper in our appreciation and our rejoicing of you, our God. So bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.